Psalm 18 in your Bibles, please. Psalm 18. And continuing in our Psalm series, this one is 50 verses tonight. Longest Psalm so far in this series. And we're going to jump right into it. Psalm 18, if you found it, we're going to read the first three verses to start off with. And if you found it, you're willing and able to stand with me in honor of God's word. Psalm 18, verse 1, says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. As soon as I began studying this a while back, I read the first three verses. I thought, Lord, I need this psalm. I need this psalm. It just starts off with a bang. I mean, just right out of the gates. And so we're going to be talking about tonight. The title of the message is The Lord is My Rock and My Fortress. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Our God in heaven, Lord, again we pray and ask that you bless this night. Lord, I know that there's many here that have had busy days and a lot going on. So help us just to put everything aside. Help us to focus in on what you have for us. Help me to preach what you have for me to preach. And Lord, that you be glorified and honored and you be lifted up. And we'd respond how you'd have us to. Thank you for our wonderful church family and the wonderful people that we have here. And may you be pleased. In Jesus' name pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. One of the greatest hymns of the church is written by a man named August. I always pronounce this wrong. I've his last name, but it looks like Top Lady, T-O-P-L-A-D-Y. I know that's not what it is, but Toplady, I'm guessing, is how it's pronounced. He was a pastor in England in 1763, and he was traveling in a deep gorge of Burrington Combe in Hendip Hills when a ferocious storm settled in on him. Now, how many of you know where Burrington Combe in Hendip Hill is? No, me either. Okay. That's where he was traveling. It was a deep gorge. A huge storm came in, just trying to picture it, and tremendous rain. And he found a spot that was just a shelf under a very large rock that gave him just a little bit of shelter for the evening as a storm just raged on about him. And that's where he wrote the song, Rock of Ages. And so the verses go like this. It's hymn 185. We're not going to sing it, but Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. So biblical right there. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And it's with that kind of expression that David expresses when he affirms that the Lord is a rock to him, that he can put all of his trust in God. Because here's the thing, David himself knew what it was like to have to find a safe place at times. If you know anything about the story of David's life and the history and the things that he went through, he fled from Saul, the Philistines, a host of other enemies. In fact, it would be to the rock, literally, it would be to a rock that he would bolt to when Absalom, his own son, wanted to hunt him down and kill him as well. So David knew literally what he was saying when he wrote these words in Psalm 18. There's a kind of almost a word-for-word rendering of Psalm 18 in 2 Samuel chapter 22. We're not going to go there, but it's almost word for word. It's also found there. And then I just want to kind of, before we really get into it tonight, I want to kind of give you some other side note matters that are unique to this psalm. Psalm 18 was designed for public worship, for deliverance over multiple enemies, including Saul. The superscription, read the superscription there in Psalm 18. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I like how it leads into it, kind of segue. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. This is the fourth largest psalm in the Psalms. It is the longest one to this point that we've looked at so far. It has a common theme of gratitude for all throughout it. There's a theme of thankfulness for deliverance, thankfulness for a victory scattered throughout the psalm. And it's also a psalm of, there's prophecy in here, a psalm of kingship of the Messiah. And it falls into, the psalms are divided in categories, and it falls into one of the Thanksgiving psalms, along with many others that are too numerous to list. Somebody said this, summing up this psalm, and it's kind of direct application for us tonight, kind of sums everything up. And this is, I wrote this down for myself. In every soul testing trial, the believer must find strength in a refuge greater than himself. We all face trials, right? And if you're a believer tonight, you've got to find strength in a refuge greater than you. And there's only one that you can find refuge in, and that's Jesus Christ. So this kind of breaks down. I've seen some different kind of outlines of this psalm, and I want to give you David's delight, David's distress, David's deliverance, and David's descendants through this. So look at verse, we read verse 1 through 3, but look at it one more time. Now that we've read the superscription, and it's a psalm that David spake unto the Lord, it's a song regarding the Lord delivering him from his enemies, from the hand of Saul, and he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Is this your prayer? And my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. David starts this whole matter of worshiping the Lord or singing a song to God by saying that he loves the Lord. You know, I think that is a great way to approach God. As in, when you approach God, it would be a great idea to start with this mindset. I love you, God. God, I love you. He's worthy of our love, isn't he? And you know, I found that, my wife's not up here, she's down in the nursery. I found that that's a great way to start a conversation with my wife, especially when I want something, right? Babe, you're so beautiful. I love you. And she responds with, what do you want? What do you want? But even then, it's effective. It is, in a weird way, but it is. David didn't approach God this way because he wanted something from God, though. This wasn't manipulative. This wasn't David trying to get something from God. This was David. Here's the deal right here, and this is where we've got to get it into our hearts. David was truly expressing his heart towards God. This was really how he felt. He said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And this was something, I mean, this expression is actually in this way, is found only one other time in the Psalms. It's in Psalm 116, verse 1. And a very unusual word for love is used. It is related to a deep-seated compassion. I mean, we use the word love in many different ways. I love potato chips. Okay? I love Doritos, but not the nachos Doritos, okay? I love the blue bag. What's that one called? Amen. All right? I love those. But I don't love those like I love Josiah. That'd be weird, okay? And yet I love my wife, but I love her in somewhat of a different way, a more deep-seated, passionate way than that as well. And I love y'all, but, you know, I don't love you like I love my wife, okay? And some would say, I love at a distance. You know, some people love their sports teams. And all that, the same word has a different meaning to it. And we understand that in context of how it's used in our conversations and things that we say. And we understand those things. But when David uses this, it's a deep-seated compassion. And see, when David began to understand the work of God, he goes on. You see his expressions about how God worked in his life following those words there in verse 1. And it starts to make sense. Okay, David's not just talking about, I love Jesus, like simply saying, I love Jesus. No, he explains why he loves Jesus. I don't want to get political, but and I'm not saying favoritism. I got problems with both sides, all right? I really do. But there's one side who actually has some content to what they want to get done, and the other side is just all fluff and very vague words and generalizations and all this kind of stuff. And David's not being he's not generalizing here. He's not being vague. He's very specific. He says, "I love God, and here's why I love God." It's very personal. Somebody says, "I love Jesus," and you ask him why. You know, you might not get a whole lot from him. But if you ask David, you get, well, right here, 50 verses of why he loves the Lord. One important aspect of worship to God is to look back at the victories and deliverances the Lord has already brought us to at this point. We'll say that one more time. We'll let it sink in. One important aspect of worship, it would be good for us to look back at the victories and deliverances God has already brought in your life up to this point. And from this point in David's life, he was now the king, but he counted it a higher honor to be a servant of the Lord than to be a reigning king. His description of the Lord kind of betrays him having been a warrior on the battlefield, because he will point out seven military terms in describing who the Lord is to him. Sort of like this. Hey, David, tell me you were a warrior without telling me you were a warrior. You know what I mean? So that's kind of what's going on. He uses the word my rock, a place of stability, my fortress, a high place of safety. Look there in verse 2. My deliverer, a savior in an evil day, my strength, a strong defense, my buckler or shield, a piece of armor to deflect the arrows and swords. That's what the buckler would be. A horn of my salvation, a description of the power that is depended on in the battle. My high tower, this is God's care for his servants. All of these protections in the matters of war that David had been involved in betrayed the fact that he was a warrior. But what often escapes our mind in our walk with the Lord is that if I'm going to see God's protection and deliverance in my life, then there will have to be some enemies or something that will engage me or attempt to destroy me or attempt to tempt me to do something wrong. In other words, for God to be a deliverer, there has to be something for me to be delivered from, right? In order for God to protect me, there has to be something for him to protect me from. In order for me to say, God is my buckler, my shield, my deliverer, my strength, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, there has to have first been something to qualify him for that. And we love verses like, fear not, or what time I'm afraid I will trust in thee, and off we can go with those scriptural expressions. But we have to first be in places of danger in our lives to see the mighty hand of the Lord. See, without this trial, without the struggle, without the situations, there wouldn't be a Psalm 121 where we could say, I will lift up mine eyes unto the Lord, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And it's when we're in our deepest valleys that we can look up and see God who's reaching down to help us. If it wasn't for the valleys, I wonder, though, how often we would look to God. How often I would look to God. Remember, David, excuse me, he was a mighty king. But this mighty king expressed his need for God. Which tells me whether it's a king or just a child of God. A child of God, as in you and I, I'm a child of God, but I look at a child. literally all of us, no matter who we are as Christians in our lives, we should never forget the necessity of calling on God. Are you going through a trial? Did you call on the Lord? Are you going through a hard time? Did you call on God? I notice also that David's prayer was, or David mixed praise with prayer here. David mixed praise with petition. Remember several Psalms ago, I made this statement, before we even think about petitioning God, it would do us a lot of good to praise God. And so we have here, number one, David's delight. He loves the Lord. That's verses 1 through 3. Number two is David's distress. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. Wonderful words right here. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Beginning in verse 4, David begins a long explanation of the reasons that he will praise the Lord for being his rock. Verses 1 through 3, David's praising God. He's my rock, he's my shelter, he's my fortress, he's my high tower, he's my buckler. And here's why, verses 4 through 6. Here's what happened. Here's where I was. I was in distress. I was in a difficult situation. And the sorrows of death made an effort to drown David. I mean, that's the word picture you're getting there. He's noting factually that the very bands of death were on him. Ungodly men had made sure he was going to be destroyed. These challenges came from multiple facets. You've got Saul and his men. I mean, literally the superscription tells us that. But we already know, if you know the story of David, man, he ran from Saul for years. You've got the enemies of Israel. What enemies? You've got the Philistines, you've got the Moabites, the Arameans of Damascus, the Edomites. You've got all these different enemies of Israel that David had to contend with. I mean, so he's running from Saul. At the same time, he's got enemies of Israel. He's known as a great warrior. Philistines hate him by now because he's a champion against Goliath, and he's a mighty king at this point. There are also enemies from outside of Israel, enemies from inside of Israel, enemies from his own family. And I think all of us can rehearse in our own lives that we've probably had enemies or those against us, those who made life difficult for us, who came from all of these kind of spots of life. And God delivered David, and so he's praising God in verses 1 through 3. And I think it's important. He literally took time to articulate these things. Here's something that's convicting to me. We'll just stop and say, well, praise God. And that's it. And that's shameful for me. To me, it would do me good to take time to articulate how God delivered me and where I was and the stress I was in. And the wording that David used here, he's pouring his heart out to God. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. But you can tell he's a man after God's own heart right here. The pictures the mind makes when reading the words that David writes in verses 7 through 49, we're not going to read them all. It's amazing. So we have David's delight, number one. That's verses 1 through 3. David's distress, verses 4 through 6. And then, starting in verse 7, we have David's deliverance. The first matter of David's deliverance is the Lord arrives. And we look at this place of the Lord's arrival. There's a similar description that we find. When the Lord descended, go to Hebrews chapter 12 if you would. I want to go ahead and look at this. Hebrews chapter 12, I don't want to miss this. How many of you are familiar with when Moses spent time with God and on Mount Sinai and the people were below and the mountain shook, right? The ground shook. You know what I'm talking about? And there was great fear. People were afraid to touch the mountain because they thought that they would die. I mean, and when Moses came down, his face was glowing. I mean, there was great fear and respect for God. And there's a little bit of a synopsis of that here in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the world should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now go back to Psalm 18 and look at verse 7, and we'll see how this is connected. The Lord appears. David's delighting in God. He's saying, God is my fortress, my shield. And here's why, verses 4 through 6, I was in great distress. But while I was in distress, God showed up. When God showed up, here's what I saw. David said, I want to explain to you the effect it had. Then the earth shook. Or he said in verse 6, I cried to God and he heard me. Verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. Don't get on God's bad side. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. It goes on. We'll look at more of it here in just a minute. This word picture, we see his appearance here. There's two elements that I want to point out that are very awesome in this. I hope you put your thinking caps on tonight. I know you've had a long day. Don't go to sleep on me, all right? But this is amazing, some of the things we see. Some of this took place later on when the Lord was crucified. And the world was thrown into spasms at his death. When we see multiple times where God used David to pen words of prophecy, and you wonder, did David know what he was doing here? No, everything David wrote had to do with his life at that time in the situation that he was going through, but yet God, through his amazing inspiration, was able to also give us hints and clues into some prophecy about Jesus Christ. There's words in the Psalms that say capital S-O-N and Savior and things like that. And it's pretty obvious of things that will come, talking about the Messiah that is coming. And this passage has two elements to it. Some of it took place when the Lord was crucified and the world was thrown into spasms at his death. You read through the accounts in the Gospels as of what took place when Jesus died on the cross. The response of the centurion who said, truly, this was the Son of God. But David is writing about also, he is speaking of the Lord, but there is also a hint at the revelation of John as well. And then on the other hand, though, even though that there might be some prophecy here, David is speaking of his situation in the past tense. And he saw God working against his enemies in the same manner. And David, the idea we get from this is David's basically saying, leave your enemies to the Lord and let God deal with them. God will find vengeance. God, just honor God and he'll take care of it. David saw it as a smoke, fire, coals, the heavens being rended, the Lord appearing like lightning, smothering darkness. But it didn't really play out the way David had imagined. See, here's what happened to David's enemies. Saul lost his mind. In his rebellion against God, his mental faculties collapsed. He committed suicide. The battlefield became a place that David and his armies were empowered with supernatural strength. Absalom, another enemy, David's son, realized that it was futile to fight against God's anointed, but it was too late in the game and he lost his life. You see, when we look at David's life, we see some things that were true. See, the Lord was David's rock in far more ways than David could imagine. And I'm just trying to encourage you tonight that he is your rock in far more ways than you can imagine. Things aren't going to play out in the exact way that you can imagine. Can you look back in your life and realize that's true? Things didn't exactly play out in the way that you could imagine. And even in the areas where God delivered you from a certain situation, Did it work out exactly how you thought it was going to? Probably not. But you look back and you're overwhelmed with how God did things far above that which you could ask for. Look at verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also, the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. David paints a picture, a beautiful picture for us as we see God's appearance in his life. Look at verse 12. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Verse 15. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered. It means that this, everything is exposed to God. He sees all things, the channels of water, foundations of the world, nothing's hidden from God. O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. What David is pressing here is that the God of Moses, the God of Joshua, the God of the judges is David's God as well. I love the stories of the Old Testament where we get to see the power of God at work. I've expressed this before. I love that one of my favorite stories is just the crossing in the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord and the waters parted. I think it's awesome. I love it. I sit back and I'm like, every time I read it, I'm like, yes, go God. You know, I get pumped when I read about Jesus coming in Revelation and just conquering. I love it. I love the story of Jesus walking on water. But we've got to remember that the God of Moses, the God of Joshua, the God of Judges, the God of David, the God of Peter, the God that John the Revelator saw is the same God that we have today. Isn't that true? He's the same God. He has the same power and the same ability and the same care for us. And we look here at how he rescued him. In his deliverance, he rescues David. You got to pull. We're not going to read everything. You got to pull from two sections of the psalm to see how kind of God assists David. Look at verse 16. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Remember in verse 15, God can see the channels of waters. He knows what's going on. And so he reaches down and he took me out of many waters. Like David is saying, I'm drowning here. I'm overwhelmed and I'm drowning, but God took me out. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. I like the word delight. Look at verse 43. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen, a people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Some of you are singing that right now, aren't you? It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Kind of another revisiting of a thought I mentioned earlier. Leave your enemies alone. Let God deal with them. What did God say in Romans 12? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Let God deal with them. Just keep serving God. Take a stand. Just be right. We ought to obey God rather than man. Make that known. Stand strong in your convictions. But let God handle the rest. If we decide we're going to go after our enemies and we push through to avenge ourselves, we're literally usurping the position of God in the matter. He said, vengeance is mine. That's mine. It's not yours. It's a rash, irreverent, or injurious decision for a child of God to retaliate for the injuries that have been inflicted upon them. No, it is. I'm God's child. Look, my son's in trouble. My six-year-old boy is out in the field over here playing, or he's on the street, and we ought to love our enemies, and we ought to love the neighbors, but somebody's messing with my boy. Guess what? He doesn't have to fight that fight. Am I right? Ain't no way. Dad's going to. Right, Joe? Yeah, he's smiling. He knows it. I don't play fair either. I don't. And that's God. You're his child. You're his child. Some may ask, what about kings or magistrates or presidents or world leaders who have done wrong against the masses? I promise you, God will render to them according to their deeds, and we need to never forget that there will come a time when all accounts will be settled. Look at verse 49. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord. When am I giving thanks? When is this time that I'm giving thanks? Among the heathen, and sing praise unto thy name. I'm going to give thanks among the heathen. In the midst of them, in front of them, in their faces. I'm going to be a Christian amongst those who are not Christians. I'm going to honor God amongst those who don't. I'm not going to be ashamed to do so. So we saw how the Lord rescues him, but then look at this. I want you to see how the Lord rewards him. Look at verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness. We don't have time for this. We just don't. So we're going to go to one place. I've done it already in the Psalm series, but let's just go to Psalm 1. Turn there, please. Psalm 1. I know you may be, I'm tired of this. You shouldn't be tired of this. This is good stuff right here. Psalm 1. Verse 6. But look at verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Read verse 6 with me. Ready to begin. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You take time, you read chapter 2. You find the way of the righteous. You find the way of the ungodly. The way of the righteous is blessed. Read chapter 3. You find there's a way that God blesses and the way that God does it. Chapter 4, chapter 5, Psalm 6, Psalm 7. Psalm 8 is the only one that doesn't show that. Psalm 8 just simply shows how God is an awesome God. Psalm 9, the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. Every single one of them show that way. And it, I think, is an awesome theme. And I never personally noticed it before I started studying for the Psalm series, that every single chapter has that theme throughout, that God points out, David the psalmist points out, here's the way of the righteous, here's the way of the ungodly, and here's how I receive blessings. Remember the first message? I want God's blessings. And if God says, this is how to get my blessings, I want to, if God says, blessed is the man that, I'm like, okay, God, I don't care what the fill in the blank is, I want your blessings, so I'm going to do it. Right? I don't care. I don't care what it is. If this is how I get your blessings, I want to do it. Because I need your blessings on my life as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor. I need your blessings. I can't make it through life without your blessings. There's a theme all throughout these Psalms that God says, you want my blessings? Here's how. God, I mean, so therefore we have no, I have no excuse. God, I don't understand what's going on. Why do I have your blessings? I'm showing you how right here. There's 150 chapters that show you how to get my blessings. And this psalm was written in David's life as a reflection and looking back at how the Lord had delivered him. But when you come to verses 20 through 24, there's a huge difficulty, it seems, that we have about David. He said that God rewarded him according to his righteousness. He used the words, cleanness of my hands. He said, I kept the ways of the Lord. He said, I have not wickedly departed, did not put away his statutes, upright and kept myself from iniquity, my righteousness, my cleanness. If we were talking about Enoch, we'd be like, okay, that makes sense. If we're talking about Joseph, we'd be like, yeah, we don't know of any sins recorded about Joseph. Of course he sinned, but David applies this to himself. When he had committed adultery and with Bathsheba and turned around and murdered her husband, there's an answer to that dilemma. David is not implying that there are people who do right all the time, but rather he's putting forward the thought that when we do make great efforts to live in a way that pleases God, general patterns of things that please God, holiness that emerges in our life, In fact, I'm of the strong belief that if somebody doesn't have a desire to please God, somebody doesn't have a desire to honor God, it doesn't feel the conviction when there's preaching against their sin or whatever the case may be, or to have fellowship with God, I'd seriously give consideration the idea that maybe not to say, now I don't ever want to be the guy that casts doubt in somebody. I don't want to scare people that way. I don't want to use that tactic by any means. But I talked to the teens about this yesterday regarding love, and Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if I could care less about keeping God's commandments, that's not love. I can say all day till I'm blue in the face, till I'm in the grave, I can say, I love Jesus. But if I'm living a life where I don't care if this makes God mad or if it makes him sad or if it grieves the Holy Spirit, it's my life. I'm just going to do what I want to, but I love Jesus. That's not love. That's not love. It's not love for me to say I love my wife, but I constantly do things on purpose that intentionally make her mad. That's not love. No, because love isn't an emotion. Love is an action. Love is something that you do. If I love my wife, you're going to see it in the way I live, in the way that I treat her. And if I love God, yeah, I'm going to sin. I'm going to mess up. I'm going to make mistakes. But if I don't have an overall desire to please God, or if, like when David was approached by the prophet Nathan and said, thou art the man, and David fell on his knees and repented and was heartbroken that he broke God's heart, that's a man after God's own heart. That's love. Of a sinner towards God. I'm not saying that somebody's not saved. I'm simply saying if you are saved, you will care. On the other hand, there are Christians who will go their own way and bring great misery and destruction on their lives. And David is simply saying that God cared for him and blessed him as he tried to do what God really desired for him to do the majority of his life. So God deals with us that way. Now, we've got to wrap this up. I've got two short pages left. Okay. And I just want to give you some principles that you can take home. Look at verse 25. Psalm 18. With the merciful. These are good verses, right? With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks for thou or pride. For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Basically, God deals with every man the way that man deals with God. If a man honors God, 1 Samuel 2:30, our theme for the year, God will honor him. Isn't that right? If a man or a woman's conduct is blameless, he or she will have little to blame God for. If someone is pure and sincere, then God will turn that same treatment towards that person. And the same principle holds true for those who are bad in their conduct or have constant evil tendencies about them. Verse 29, for by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. Imagine a mountain goat or a deer who's just very graceful in treacherous situations. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under my feet, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength under the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them and hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as a dirt in the streets. David finds a reviving touch of the Lord again. This whole passage that we just read is a repeat of the earlier section of Psalm 18. The difference now is this, though. The difference now is that instead of looking at it from God's perspective, we now see it from David's perspective. From God's perspective, we see what happened earlier, but David is saying, this is personal. This happened to me. All of the strength God provided for him has become personal. This is the nitty-gritty of the Christian life right here. We can speak of how great God is. We can speak of how God has worked for others. We can say that God is love and that God is strength and that God is awesome, that God is good and so forth. But there has to be a place where we can say, this is what God has done for me. This is how he worked in my life. I can look back and I can say, this is how he delivered me. This is how he gave me strength for the situation. This is how he saved me. This is how he brought my family through hardship and trial. These are the people he used in my life. This is where God came in and worked in a great way. This is what he's done for me. And David can say, verse 33, just real quick, if you want to just look at it, highlight it. Verse 33, he's made my feet as secure as a deer standing in the mountain heights. Verse 34, he's trained my hands for war. David's being personal. Verse 34, he's reinforced my arms to pull the bow. Verse 36, he has fixed my feet in strong places to stand. And if the Lord has provided that in David's training, how is my own training going on in my own battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil? How am I holding up all the weapons of warfare that Paul talked about in Ephesians 6. You know, in those verses 37 through 42 right there, David's pretty graphic when he tells of kind of the extent of the battles and how they worked in his behalf. But we may not have those experiences. We may not need all of these weapons in our life, but here's what we do need. We need wisdom. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Do you need wisdom? Dad? Husband? Mom? Wife? Christian? Teenager? You need wisdom in situations? Just make direct application quickly here. In a situation, name it in your heart or in your mind right now. What situation is going on where you need God's wisdom? Look at John 14:27. You might not need all the things that David was talking about in verses 37 to 42, but there are some things you do need in your life. One of those things is wisdom. Another one, you need God's peace. How many like peace? Peace is nice, isn't it? Close your eyes, fall asleep. See, you can be in bed trying to rest. Your head's on a nice soft pillow. You shove the melatonin down your throat. You know, I mean, you got your noisemaker. I don't encourage that. You got your noisemaker going on your phone, or you got a fan. You got all the right little tools going on, but your mind won't shut off. Just won't shut up, will it? And then your husband or your wife just stirs a little bit. And you're like, quiet down. I'm not speaking from experience on that. I mean, the smallest things bother you. You just don't go to bed with peace. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. See, there is a peace that passeth all understanding. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. See, when we have God's word and we know who God is, and we can reflect on, it begins with, in Psalm 18, it begins at the very beginning of Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3, with why we delight in God. What are your reasons to delight in God? See, that will help you. As Katie talked about a storm. They can be frightening. They can be terrifying. They sometimes are a little bit bigger than other times in our lives. But there's a reason why mom or dad might be a little more calm than son or daughter. Because mom or dad have been through them before. Right? That lightning bolt strikes and you're just snoring away. Son or daughter comes flying in the room, throwing the door open, scared to death, crawling in bed. But they calm down in that place. It's awesome. No, it is. I mean, it's annoying because I'm trying to sleep. But it's awesome at the same time to see how Josiah and all my kids, when they come in, and I'm like, okay, scoot over. And they're in that bed. They're out. Storm's still going on. But they're with the one who they look at for safety and comfort, right? That's God in our lives. That ought to be God in our lives. And you go to Him and you pray to Him. And while the storm's still going, you have a sense of calm and a sense of peace. And when you're fretting at night and you can't sleep, spend time with the Lord. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in His Word. Spend time reflecting on how God has been there before. He has peace that He gives us. There's other things we need. We're not going to turn to all these. We need the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. For the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And this psalm, Psalm 18, should cause us to grasp the fact that God has the ability to pull us through every dilemma that life tosses at you. I said every single dilemma, God has the power to pull you through it. You name it, God can do it. I don't care what it is. So what about this? Yes, God can do it. Well, what about this situation? God can do it. He has the power. He has the ability. And in verse 50 of Psalm 18, we're done. Verse 50. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. David had a covenant with God that he could trust in. As a child of God, you have a covenant with the Lord. And it will be extended forevermore. Forever. You're saved. That means you're always saved. Amen? It's eternity. It's for always. It's eternal. What a blessing that is. I've noticed in the ministry that specifically when people are in their hour of death, unsaved folks, they cannot turn to their atheism or humanism or their accomplishments in their life for their comfort. They can't. They know they're in their hour of death. You know what they do? These people who were so eloquent and articulate about why they don't believe in God, or they're so prideful of the things that they accomplished in their life that gave them comfort throughout life. You know what they end up doing? They seek for a pastor or some other Christian to pray for them. All of a sudden, they get real spiritual. They're on their deathbed, or they're in their moment of death. And they can't find their comfort in where they found it in their life. I've never known an atheist to go down to his grave happy. Never have. But how different it is for a child of God who can confidently face death. But we do not live perfect lives, and there are times that we stumble terribly, like David did. We make a huge mess of things. I call them whoppers. Right, I like Whoppers at Burger King, but I don't like the Whoppers I've made in my life. They're a mess. But when we come to the end of our lives, whatever failings we've had, whatever situations we've been in, whatever storms have come in our way, we can do as David did. We can say this. We can say that God has never ever, ever failed us. He's never failed you. He's always been your rock. He's always been your buckler, your shield. He's always been your high tower. He's always been your fortress. He's always been your deliverer. He sees in the channels of the water, and he sees into the foundations of the earth. He doesn't miss a thing. And when you're drowning, he literally can pull you out. But you've got to look to him. And it begins, we just see a pattern in Psalm 18. You see a pattern. It begins with delighting in who he is. And remembering how you were in distress and God delivered you before, so you can just repeat it again at the end of chapter 18. And say, look, this happened before, it's happening again. And that'll help you. Every head bowed, every eye closed at this time. Our God in heaven, Lord, I pray that you'd help us respond to your word, how you'd have us to. I thank you for the time in your word. And I thank you for the example of David. Lord, I pray you'd be pleased and glorified and honored through this. And how we respond. In Jesus' name, amen.